Hebrews chapter 10. And these are the question sheets for Wednesday night class on family and home. Does anybody need a question sheet for Wednesday? How many would y'all like?
Two.
There you are. Uno? Okay, I gave you two, I think. Wednesday? One or two? One. Anybody else? Yes. All right, Hebrews chapter 10, let's begin with a word of prayer this morning. And Chris, would you lead us in that, please?
Please bow in prayer. Our great and mighty Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Father, we give thanks to you for this beautiful day that you bless us with and the chance and opportunity to be here to study and listen to your mighty and holy word, Father. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who you sent to this earth to die for our sins. And as we go forward in this class today and all the classes that will be given, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds and let us receive your mighty and holy word, dear Heavenly Father. Let our worship be acceptable to you, Father. And please be with those who still may be on their way to be with us today, Father. And we pray for those who cannot be here because of sickness, that you would be with them and touch and heal them. In Jesus' name we ask and pray. Amen.
Amen. Hebrews chapter 10, let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 4 as Paul continues to discuss and compare and contrast the old to the new, the superiority of the new compared to the old. So Hebrews 10, 1 through 4, who will read that for us? Paul.
For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continuously year by year make those who approach perfect. For they would not have cause to be offered for a worshiper once purified would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin.
Okay. So, what's he really drilling into here? What's he talking about? Law having a shadow of good things to come? Substance being in the new? What's the point that he makes there? Verse 10 or verse 1. What could the old law sacrifices not do?
Couldn't take away sin?
No forgiveness.
Yeah. Could not make those who approach perfect. Could not make them complete before God. It wouldn't do that. He talks about them being offered year by year. And what he's talking about is, you know, if it made them perfect, they would have ceased to offer them. It would have stopped at some point, somewhere along the way. But it never did. And when you go back to the old law, one of the things that's not in there is a provision for the sacrifices to cease. It's no like built in, well, if you offer 1,000 bulls, then you can stop, you know, each person once they get to that point, or, you know, after 100 years of doing this in Israel, then you're good. It was just something that was done again and again and again. And so in verse 3, he makes this point In those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. What were they reminded of? I mean, I know it says sins, but what would come to mind as they're offering those sacrifices year by year? What was the point of them doing those things?
They were reminded of their past sins that were covered but not removed from consciousness.
Okay. Any other thoughts?
That there has to be a sacrifice because of their sins.
Right. There has to be the sacrifice. There has to be a blood sacrifice for their sins, particularly the Day of Atonement, you know, the blood sacrifice being offered, that what was being offered, of course, it was supposed to tell them it was insufficient, but they would recognize we're guilty. We are guilty before God. There has to be some sort of sacrifice offered here. And so this guilt, this separation from God would be there. Now, it says there's a reminder of the sins every time. What's the New Testament reminder we've been given? Ron?
Yes, we have a perpetual memorial until Christ comes again of the sacrifice that he made for the forgiveness of our sins.
Right. What does our little table here even say?
This in remembrance of me.
In remembrance of, that's what we're reminded of his sacrifice. It's not that we're reminded of our sins, though we understand the sacrifice was made for our sins, but we're reminded, he says, this do in remembrance of me. We partake of that bread, reminds us of the body that was given. Partake of the fruit of the vine, reminds us of the blood that was shed. We're reminded week after week of that ultimate sacrifice given for us so that our sins can be forgiven, to bring those things to remembrance. So, the reminder they had was, you have sins are not taken care of. Our reminder is, your sins have been taken care of. They've been washed away by the blood of the Lamb. Now then, anything through verse 4. Because some of what the Hebrew writer is doing is he goes through and he emphasizes, he reemphasizes, he weaves in time and again, this comparison, old to new, old insufficient, new perfect, old imperfect. Verse 4, he makes a statement very plainly that he has talked about in many different ways. You know, blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins. It was just impossible. So to the Hebrews, why would you think that you need to be involved in that system when there's no effectiveness there? Now, verses 5 through 10, we'll read that for us. Hebrews 10, 5 to 10. Philip.
Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. And I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings, and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all.
All right. So verses 5 through 7, where is he quoting from? What's your little footnote tell you? Yeah, out of Psalm 40. And then in verses 8 through 10, really, he comes back and gives an application of that, gives the application of it. When he says here, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, verse 6, and burnt offering and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. What's he talking about there? Did God not want people in the Old Testament to offer up sacrifices?
It was required.
It was required. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah 1. This is a good illustration of the problem on the part of the people. In Isaiah 1, let's begin in verse 12. Let's read all the way down through 20. So a little bit longer reading. Isaiah 1, verses 12. Let's go down through 20. Who will grab that for us? Zach.
When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken.
Okay, so is the Lord telling them here, you don't need to keep the new moons or the Sabbaths anymore? That's really not what I'm interested in. What's he telling them? Yeah, your heart's not in it. You're coming before me with these ritualistic activities, but you're full of sin. So these activities are no good. Mike?
Yeah, if you read or if you speak to a lot of people in denominations, they'll talk about the filthy rags mentioned in Isaiah 64. And that is that all of our righteous deeds are nothing more than filthy rags. So you can work all you want to, you're never going to. But you look at what he's talking to, or who he's talking to in Isaiah chapter 1, and that is they continue in their sins. They think that all these righteous deeds that they're doing is going to somehow save them from their sins. And they won't. Just like the Hebrew writer continues to tell us, it is a remembrance. So therefore, you ought to have a remembrance of the sin to not want to do them anymore. That's not what they were using the sacrifices for. And, you know, we have to be kind of leery of that also. And when we come together, it's, you know, to remind us of the sacrifice that we had for our sins, not so we can continue in them, but so we want to put them away from us.
Yeah, and these people, they came with those, the stiff neck, the stubborn heart. They were not compliant with God's will, but they were thinking, oh, well, it says to offer the sacrifice. It says keep the new moon. It says keep the Sabbath. And if we keep these outward things, everything is good. And he's saying, no, it's not good. So these things were not effective for them because the Lord wanted a willing, obedient heart, not just those actions that they were going through. Any other thoughts there?
Stephen, I think that we can also see this even our law system, that if someone commits a criminal act against you and there's judgment that's ruled against that individual, we find no pleasure in that. Even though the judgment is made, you know, how many times do you see people that are just grieving over that, even though there's an attempt to make of restitution? It's never fulfilling. There's no pleasure in it because of what caused that to occur.
Right. You can't. In our criminal justice system, you can't undo the wrong that has been done. It's done. Even if there's some sort of restitution that is put in place, a person's always going to be scarred who is victimized in that crime, whatever that crime was, or the family, or however it may be. So, yeah. And as you look here, he says, you know, sacrifice offering you didn't desire. But what did he do? And he comes back and he talks about it again there in verses 9 and 10. What did he do? Verse 5. Sacrifice offering you didn't desire, but
the body's deeper, but a body thou hast prepared for me, which points us back to the cross.
Okay, so this is a fundamental truth found in the scripture. You go back to John 1, verse 1, it tells us what?
In the beginning.
The Word was with God. Yeah, the Word was God. Verse 14, John 1 says what? Word became flesh. Okay? This is teaching the exact same thing. A body you have prepared for me. You have a spirit that is divine joined with a body that is human. So you have God and man. That's the concept of the incarnation of the Christ. So he's been prepared, and when it says, a body you prepared for me, and then the latter part of verse 7 is written in the volume of the book, to do your will, O God. What will was that? What's he talking about here?
Is he possibly talking about the will that God had before the very foundation of the world to bring all things together within Christ?
It's exactly the will he's talking about. What this is showing us, and the psalmist is quoting, now, the psalmist is quoting, it's in prophecy, it's 1,000 years before Christ, but here's the thing, he's looking at, God has a plan in place that he is going to execute. He has a will, a desire, and a body was prepared for the Christ to come to in order for him to be able to be offered as a sacrifice. So the sacrifice of Christ was the predetermined will of God before he ever came into this world. So what impact does that have on, you know, the doctrine of premillennialism? What is the premillennial concept of the sacrifice of Christ? Yeah, it was intended, premillennialism says, for Christ to come and establish an earthly kingdom and reign in glory. But the Jews rejected him and sent him to the cross. And so the church was set up temporarily until Christ could come in the future and set up an earthly kingdom. So premillennialism says that the cross really was an accident. It was an alternate. The church was an alternative last-minute plan of God. Here he's pointing out God planned this from the very beginning, before time really ever began. So he came to do his will. If he came to do his will but was unable to do his will, according to that premillennial doctrine, then Christ was either unwilling or unable to do God's will, or God was unable to execute his will, or both cases were true. So sometimes people wonder, well, what's the big deal about premillennialism? I mean, it's just this fanciful doctrine about things, you know, people get hyped up about the sign of the times and, you know, the moon rise tonight, it's red, so let's all freak out because, you know, Jesus is coming soon. And people wonder, why is that such a big deal about that doctrine? Is that something really you should condemn people for? Well, it blasphemes God. Is what it does. It blasphemes God and his power, his sovereignty to execute his will. That's why it's a problem. Anything that would attack God's sovereignty and blaspheme him is something that has to be called out and has to be pointed out as being false and soul damning. Any other thoughts there?
I don't want to get too much into it, but some of the questions that kind of arise out of what you're talking about is, okay, so motion, and then man was able to thwart it. What's going to stop man from thwarting it again? And
exactly.
Again, all the way into.
Just keep kicking it out there. Yeah, exactly right. Exactly right. So, back in verse 9, it says, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. That word takes away there. Really, I think it's away technically. The original word is very base root meaning, means to abolish, murder, or abrogate. And it's just getting at the idea the expositor's Greek Testament says in classical Greek, it's used of destruction or abolition or repeal of laws, governments, and customs. So he takes away the first. He's abolishing, repealing, removing. It's no longer valid. It's no longer authoritative, if you will. He takes away that first covenant that he may establish the second. Now, maybe I'm being tedious here. Go ahead, Zach, and then I'll...
Yeah, I was just going to say, I think that same word is used when Peter cuts off Malchus' ear.
Yes.
Takes away that idea is used in the Greek there as well.
Cut off. Yeah, yeah. What's the context that he's talking about here? What's he been discussing? The prophecy of Psalm 40?
The difference in the old law.
Yeah, superiority of the new law. And what's he talking about there that we were just mentioning? A body you have prepared for me. Here's what I want to get at. Maybe this is just too subtle. He's talking about in the context of establishing the second relative and tied to the sacrifice of Christ. The sacrifice of Christ. Now, he's already talked about it, you know, when he said the death of the testator before in chapter 9. But here he's coming back and saying it just in a little different way. Look, the whole plan of God and the sacrifice of Christ was to establish that second covenant, to ratify it, to put it into place. So him coming to do the will of the Father was wrapped up in establishing that by the shedding of his blood. All right, so verse 10, by that will, what will?
The second will, the will of Christ.
The will of Christ who followed the will of the Father. You know, behold, I have come to do your will. Verse 9, by that will we've been sanctified, by the will of God. His plan was to sanctify us through the sacrifice of his Son. Any other thoughts there? Okay. He says, once for all, Ron.
I was just going to comment on that because as you were discussing this, when we think about all of the sacrifices for the thousands of years and the untold number of sacrifices that were being offered continually, how profound this is. One sacrifice for all men at all times.
Exactly. Once for all. So what he's conveying to the Hebrews is there's no need for animal sacrifices that were so integral to the law. No need for them anymore. It flows right into 11 to 18. Who will read that for us? Hebrews 10, 11 to 18. Mike.
Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifice, which could never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sons and their lawless and their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin.
Okay. So verse 11, he says the old priest would do what?
Daily.
Do the same thing.
Daily what?
The
and how does he describe that? There's a particular word in there.
Ministering.
He stands. He stands. So just think about the activity of the priest. You know, they've got a table there. They're preparing the animal. They go and they put it on the altar and burn it and things like that. They do all their activities. He's talking about how they're active daily. doing all those things again and again and again and again. But he says there, you know, which can never take away sins. Now, this take away here is different than the take away we read before. The expositor's Greek Testament says that this take away has to do with being enwrapped in something. It's like wrapped around you. It suggests that man is enwrapped in sin. And so the way that I think of it is the Old Testament system could not unwrap or untangle us from sin. It just was not possible to be able to do that. Could not take it off your soul like a garment wrapped around you. It couldn't take that away. But Christ did what? Verse 12. What did he do? These daily sacrifices by the priests, they're standing offering
he offered one sacrifice
and did what?
Sat down.
It's a completed work. What Ron was just talking about, all those thousands and thousands and maybe, I think easily, maybe millions of sacrifices. And they just had to do them over and over, constantly busy in doing that. Christ offered one and sat down. That's it. That shows the contrast and the completeness of what he did. Question number one, then. I had asked for what is Christ waiting and when will this come? So he sat down at the right hand of God and is waiting for what? Enemies to become his footstool. What does that mean? There is the final judgment for them to be completely subdued. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks about that the last enemy that will be defeated is death. So in the resurrection, death will be defeated, and Christ will then, of course, turn the kingdom over to the Father. So he's waiting until that time to the very end. Now, verses 14 through 18 really is reiterating this idea of one offering being sufficient forever. And it's interesting, verse 15, he says the Holy Spirit witnesses to us. So the Holy Spirit told us about what would happen. And then where does he quote from that he quoted at least?
Jeremiah.
Yes. Yes. So he's saying the Holy Spirit inspired Jeremiah to speak those things. It's just one of those places where the Bible confirms, you know, the rest of it being inspired of God or from God. So there's no sins there. He says they're taken away, and their sins and their lawless deeds, I will do what? Verse 17. Remember no more. Again, to me, there's a contrast there. Those Old Testament system, there's a reminder all the time of those sins. Here says, look, when they're forgiven by the blood of Christ, I will remember them no more. No further need for any offerings. Anything else through 18? Let's do 19. Oh, go ahead.
I just want to make just one quick comment about verse 18, where he has been talking about all these sacrifices that would not offer sin or the forgiveness of sins. And now we're talking about the sacrifice that does offer forgiveness of sin. And where there is forgiveness, no longer sacrifice needed.
Exactly. There's no need for that old system. Just, he's really drilling it home to him here. Now, beginning in verse 19 and following really down to the end of chapter 12 at least, he's here's the conclusion then. He's really finished his doctrinal argument of laying out that theological case for the new covenant, superiority of Christ and all of that. And in verse 19, he begins to make applications, draw conclusions, and really put it to them. Here's what this means now. So let's read verses 19 to 25, please. Who will read 19 to 25 for us? Ron.
Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching.
Okay, so really, verses 19 to 21, he gives a very brief summary of things he's talked about. First thing he says, verse 19, we have boldness now to do what? Okay, and what's that a reference to? What's he really talking about? Exactly. We can come in the presence of God because we are now purified. We're sanctified before him. So when you think about boldness, what comes to mind? Because he says, having boldness to enter the holiest. You know, back in the Old Testament, as I understand it, there's a couple of references, I guess, in historical literature where the high priest, when he would go in on the Day of Atonement into the Holy of Holies, they would tie a rope around his ankle and allow it to stay outside. So if he dropped dead in there, they wouldn't go in. They wouldn't dare go in. They would just grab that rope and pull his body out. That tells you how frightful they were about going in there. Even if he died, they're like, we're not going in, because only the high priest was allowed. So there's fear, there's timidity. But here he says, look, we have boldness to enter in. Mike.
You know, it kind of brought to me whenever I read that, the idea of what happened in Exodus chapter 20, whenever Moses comes down with the Ten Commandments and they see and perceive the lightning, the thunder, and all that. They say, don't we have part of this? And Moses tells them, don't be afraid. You know, God is here for a reason, for a purpose. There's no reason for you to be afraid. Mm-hmm. And, you know, here we have this idea, you know, being kind of played out again in Hebrews, that we come boldly to the throne of God.
4 verse 16, glad you mentioned that. He tells us we are to come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and grace, find grace to help in time of need. A boldness that he's talking about here is not the idea of arrogance or being brash or anything like that. Rebecca?
It makes me think of Abraham when he asked for intercession for Sodom and Gomorrah. He is very bold in that he's like willing to ask God for this, but he's also very please just let me say one more thing.
Right. Yeah. If you'll do it for 50, well, how about for 40? How about for 30? It is that idea that we can come before God and we can lay everything out to him. He can handle it and he wants us to lay it all out before him. And so we are to go before him and have a frank discussion, if you will, a frank laying out of our concerns, of our worries, of our petitions, being thankful, declaring that to him. Mike?
Yeah, some of the prerequisites for that is to have a sincere heart. And, you know, and then it talks about, you know, having your heart sprinkled clean from evil consciousness. So if you've got that evil consciousness, don't come cold.
Yeah, you come asking for forgiveness and mercy on his part. Exactly right. So boldness, the blood of Christ makes it possible and gives us confidence to approach God. And he says, by a new and living way. This was not available under the old law, but it is available now. It's a living way. There is life in him. It brings spiritual life to us and to have full fellowship with God. All right. Question number two. I said the writer mentions faith, hope, and love in verses 22 to 24. Ask you to find other passages where these three are mentioned and be prepared to discuss them. They're not always mentioned in one verse. Maybe some of you found that out. So I hope that wasn't too much of a trick question. But anybody have a passage, faith, hope, love?
Romans 5, 1 through 5.
Okay.
Covers the entirety of that.
Exactly. And what's he talking about there in Romans 5, 1 through 5?
It starts out with the justification that we have through our faith, and then the access that our faith gives us through the grace of God. And then he moves into the tribulations that we have that we can get through because of the hope that we have. And all of that is foundationally laid on the love that God had for us.
Right. Exactly right. Any others?
1 Corinthians 13.
Okay.
And now by faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest is love of the three.
Okay.
And abide in all, but the greatest of the three is love.
Right, right. And what's the context he's got there in 1 Corinthians 13? Anybody?
Love.
It's a chapter about love. And remember, he's talking about spiritual gifts and how, you know, you're exercising these things. You don't have love. That's not doing you any good. You've got to have love. And so he drills down into that concept of love and the characteristics of love, the attitudes, the behaviors of love. But then he comes back to point out to them, look, these spiritual gifts are going to be gone. Then what are you going to be left with? You need faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. Any other passages? Zach?
1 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. Verse 3, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. So those are three action noticeable aspects of a Christian's life. They're not just, I have love, okay, show me. And he's not challenging them here. He's thanking them for, you're obviously living the faith, hope, and love in your life. And thank you for doing so.
It's encouraged Paul to know that this is the way that they are living. Exactly right. Mike?
Yeah, I thought about the question, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus' answer there in Matthew 22, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all of your mind.
Right. Yeah, love is at the basis of it all. Those other things flow out of that. Ron?
I was going to say in 2 Peter 1, 5 through 11, he's talking about being partakers of the divine nature, and we add to our faith virtue, virtue knowledge, knowledge temperance, temperance patience, godliness, godliness, brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness love. Where if these things be in you and abound, you shall neither be unfruitful. But he goes on and says there that for those that lack these things are blind and cannot see afar off. In other words, your hope is going to be lost if you don't possess this. So to me, it's an inference that all three are there, because he does talk about faith, he does talk about love, but he talks about the absence of your hope by not having the divine nature.
Right. Right, exactly right. It can take that away from you if you're not acting in faith, in love. Exactly right. All right, any other thoughts there? Hank?
1 John also, chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. I don't have my glasses, unfortunately, but it
I understand.
Talks about knowing God through love.
Right. Right, exactly. We know him through love, and we love him because he first loved us. Exactly right. So it's just faith, hope, and love. There's a lot more passages, either in a verse or multiple verses where these are discussed. There's sort of a triad that go together. You either have them or you don't have them. And as Zach mentioned, these are things that bring about actions in our life that need to be seen. And the Hebrew writer is bringing that out to these Hebrews and saying, okay, because of the superiority of the sacrifice of Christ, because it allows you to be forgiven of your sins, to be boldly in the presence of God, then here's what you need to do. Verse 22, let us draw near. And this is answering question 3, by the way. So we'll just dig into it. Let us draw near. Near to what? Yeah, near to God, right? Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. So what's a true heart? Mike mentioned a while ago, but humor me.
Understanding that God purifies.
That, okay, we need to understand that, but the true heart would be what?
Faithful, obedient.
Faithful, obedient. We are sincere before God, coming before Him in sincerity and fully confident. In what? An assurance of faith. What did he just mention in verse 21 that we need to have assurance of?
Our high priest.
Our high priest. You see, if we were Hebrews being pulled back to the old law, when we read this, it would have more impact on us. Look, you have to have assurance in Him as your high priest. You draw near to God, okay? You have boldness to enter the holiness, so draw near to God in a true heart, be sincere, full assurance of faith, and having your hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. To what's that referring? 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. What does that tell us?
Sprinkled with His blood.
Sprinkled with His blood.
So the sprinkling that you talked about last week, where the priest would sprinkle the elements in the Holy of Holies with the blood sacrifice.
And he did that, and he would remember. The high priest, the people, the book, the tabernacle, the vessels were sprinkled with blood to sanctify them so they could go and worship before God. And here he's saying our hearts are sprinkled, Peter says specifically, with the blood of Christ. And we know that's a figurative thing, but he says we're sprinkled with the blood of Christ so we could be sanctified and acceptable in the sight of God. So your hearts are sprinkled. But what? Verse 22. Very last part.
Bodies are washed.
Bodies are washed with what?
With pure water, which is, as we know, when we enter into the waters of baptism, that we come in contact with the blood of Christ and we are sanctified.
Exactly. 1 Peter 3:21 tells us what? Whereunto, I think that's the King James Version, whereunto baptism doth also now save us. Not what?
Putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God.
Yeah, so the Hebrew writer here is not talking about we took a ritual cleansing. Remember back in chapter 9 in verse 13, he said, blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. Down in verse 19, he talks about blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, sprinkle both the book itself and all the people. What he's saying is, we don't have any of that. We don't have blood. We don't have the ashes of a heifer. We don't have any of those things involved. But our bodies are washed in pure water. There were some Filipino brethren one time that said, well, when it says bodies washed with pure water, you can't be baptized in the ocean because that's salt water. Well, I guarantee you the Jordan River has a lot of filth in it. It's not the idea that it's purified water. It's in contrast to what he's talking about, that old system. You had animal blood, ashes, all that stuff mixed up in there when they did their thing. He's just simply saying, when you're washed in the waters of baptism, it cleanses the soul because you are sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. So you don't have that evil conscience. You have no more consciousness of sins. All right. Any other thoughts to 22? So let us draw near. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. What's the confession of our hope? What is our hope? Yes, resurrection to eternal life is the hope we have. He says, without wavering. Why?
That's what God said. That's what he said.
Yes, because you can count on God. He's already talked about God cannot lie back in chapter 6. And he says, look at what he's done. And without wavering, knowing God is faithful, you need to have patience and you need to be focused on that hope. Staying steadfast. Let us consider one another in order to do what? Okay, provoke one another, stir one another up to two things. Love and good works. This love here is the agape love. Stir up one another to love each other. Think of what's in each other's best interest. And it would encapsulate having an affection, a care for each other. Is that?
22 and 23 seem to be, this is what you need to do in your life, and 24 is to help others do the same. It's kind of bringing in the rest of the audience here.
Okay.
Responsible for you, but responsible for helping others do
the same. And what's the overall arching theme of the book of Hebrews? What's he driving home to them?
Hebrew Christians were falling away. They were going back into Judaism. They were being incredibly pressured to go back into the culture of their society. And they needed to be reminded of the greater covenant that the theological argument, as you put it, has been made now. But how interesting is it when it gets to these two verses that are often taught in the context of, like, just by themselves, church attendance type issues and whatnot. But when you teach these two verses in like a greater context, you know that it's applicable to us today, because this is exactly the kind of thing that we need to be reminded of as well, because our culture can likewise pull us back into society as well. So having seen this better covenant and known of it, we too need to be encouraged and do everything we can to help others stay strong in the faith world.
Okay. Very well put. Bonds in Christ, when they are strengthened, help to prevent apostasy. Saying, he's telling them, y'all need to get together, spend time with each other, strengthen those relationships, looking out for each other, stirring one another up to love, because that's going to help you stay the course. It's going to help you to have that faith without wavering. So stir up to love and good works, active service to the Lord and for one another. That again protects against apostasy. If you're busy in the kingdom of the Lord, that's going to be a bulwark against being pulled into the world.
And to that very point, when he talks about good works, Stephen, and looking at it in contrast to apostasy, good works are those things that God ordained, as we know in Ephesians 2 and 10. And in Titus 1 and verse 7, he talks about good works, and he talks about doctrine and the things that define good works. So therein lies the problem when we have a redefinition of what is or what are good works.
Yes, God defines what is good, not us. You know, there's lots of people who want to, they feel like something's good, but the Bible would actually call it evil. It's just like when Saul went, spared the best of the animals to offer a sacrifice to God, that's called evil. Well, some people say, well, sacrifice to God isn't that good. No, that's evil, because you didn't do what God told you to do. So, very good. Well, we are going to pull up right there. Any more comment before we close out? I know we're stopping at an odd place, but we'll stop right there. We'll start at verse 25 next week, maybe catch the context again, and go down through 39, Lord willing. Thank you.